Please turn it back to Luke chapter 2. As we mentioned with that hymn, we're going to try and trace We the Babe and humping off his journey from that poor manger to that bitter cross. We thought of that a little bit this morning. And we're going to zoom in this evening then on just the early years. I'll give it the title, Learning from the Early Years of Christ. Well, at first glance, there's not an awful lot to go on, is there? Not an awful lot about the early life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to spend a little bit of time just looking at the Gospels each in turn, seeing what we can glean in each of those Gospels, and then put it together and make a few applications after that. Well, we'll start with Luke. And in Luke, we've seen over the Christmas time, Luke gives us a very full story, doesn't he? In chapter 1 of Luke, we have the announcements. You could just look at the headings, really, of the angel coming to announce to Zechariah the birth of John the Baptist, then to Mary to announce the coming birth of the Lord Jesus. And then those things then happen. John the Baptist's birth at the end of the chapter, then into chapter 2, and we see the birth of the Lord Jesus, the visit of the shepherds. Then afterwards, probably just after Christmas week and so on, Jesus going to Jerusalem, being taken there by Mary and Joseph for him to be circumcised and the offerings to be brought, and Simeon and Anna there meet Jesus too. And at the end of that, in verse 39, Luke summarizes that they then return to Galilee, to their own city, to Nazareth. Or we might know there's a little bit more that happens before then. And verse 40 gives us a summary that the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Then we have one incident of Jesus being 12. They visit the temple. And then again afterwards, in verse 52, there's another summary. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men. Another little summary statement of the next years of Jesus' life. And then we skip ahead, chapter 3, to an adult, John the Baptist, preaching. And then Jesus coming to be baptised by him. Then on into chapter 4 for Jesus' temptation. And then the start of his ministry. Well, what have we looked at? Matthew. Turn to Matthew. And then we have another perspective of that story, filling in some of those gaps. The different gospel writers writing from different perspectives, being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write slightly different things that all sort of knit together nicely. In Matthew's account, he more looks at the news that came to Joseph, end of Matthew chapter 1, and then talks of the birth of Jesus. He doesn't actually tell us where that happened until you get to chapter 2 and verse 1, that this happened in Bethlehem, just as Luke has recorded, of course. And then the visit of the wise men that's recorded there, and the tragedy afterwards as Herod kills the boys aged 2 and under in Bethlehem while Jesus, Mary and Joseph escape to Egypt. And then after that they return to Nazareth. So Matthew there fills in some of those details that happened, and they presumably stayed in Egypt. We don't really know how long, maybe a year. It's hard to guess, really. It probably wasn't terribly long before Herod died. Then news comes to them. Maybe there's still a little bit of delay before they head back. And rather than returning to Bethlehem, maybe to Judea, they go to Nazareth instead. And then again, same as Luke in chapter 3, actually, of Matthew, we have the same thing. A grown-up John the Baptist, then a grown-up Jesus being baptized. And then after Jesus is tempted, chapter 4, and after John is put in prison, Jesus begins to preach in Galilee. One other verse worthwhile looking up in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55, you get a tiny little recap in the words of the people of Nazareth. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, maybe 54, when Jesus had come to his own country, that's Nazareth, he taught them in their synagogue, so they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joses, Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did these men get these things?" There's a little recap of what they knew of Jesus' upbringing there. Next gospel then, let's head to Mark for a moment. Mark doesn't tell us a lot. He launches straight in with Jesus as a grown-up, as an adult. And in Mark chapter 1, just begins there with John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness. Very quick fire story. Just a couple of verses of Jesus' baptism, Jesus' temptation. And then the same, Jesus beginning his ministry after John is put in prison. Again, there might be a little bit of delay there before you get between verses 13 and 14 in Mark, in that context. One other verse, just like that one we just read, in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, the same incident in Nazareth that Mark records, but he has a slightly different word that comes out in it. Slightly different word there. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, where the people of Nazareth are doing the same complaining, and they say, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters with us?" And they're offended at it. Yeah, tiny little snippet of detail there that's given to us. And lastly, then fourthly, let's look at John. Turn to John chapter 1 this time. And John writes from a very different perspective. We think John wrote his gospel a bit later. And he writes it from quite a different point of view of the Word who becomes flesh and dwells among us. The true light, verse 9, that comes into the world. And so John talks of Jesus coming into the world, but from a very different perspective. The idea that he's come from heaven. Doesn't really go into lots of details of the sense of how that all happened, but the Word became flesh, verse 14, dwelt among us. John assumes, you know the details elsewhere, that he's born of Mary, his son. And again, he has a little bit of the John the Baptist's ministry as an adult. And then in John chapter 1, verse 29, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It says in verse 31, "I did not know him, but that should he be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And I saw the Spirit descending on him from heaven like a dove." So John, the gospel writer, doesn't tell us of Jesus' baptism exactly. He says what happens straight afterwards. That John the Baptist mentions this, the baptism of Jesus and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And then he begins to announce, "This is Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And John, the gospel writer, is sort of filling in this detail of things that happened after the baptism. He doesn't talk about the temptation, but has John the Baptist introducing some of his disciples then to Jesus in the rest of the verse of that chapter that follow. And Nathanael has one little snippet as he's introduced, or almost introduced to Jesus, before he does meet Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 46, Nathanael says this, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." There's some tiny little snippet there. And he then carries on. John tells us of Jesus turning water into wine. Chapter 2, the wedding in Galilee. Where exactly that fits? A little hard to say. And there's these things that happen in end of chapter 2 and chapter 3 that happen down in Judea. John the Baptist is still around. End of chapter 3, John the Baptist is still around. It's before he's been put in prison. And so Jesus does some things already. And he's probably down in Judea a little bit as well. Maybe even chapter 4 where he meets the Samaritan woman. And then after that, in John chapter 4 verse 43, we're told then he goes to Galilee. And maybe then that sort of starts to link in with the other gospels there that carry on the story after John the Baptist is put in prison. The things Jesus did then in Galilee. So you see, they sort of dovetail together, giving us these details from different perspectives, different things that happen. One more verse. Just while we're there in John. John chapter 6 and verse 42. And again, you get a little snippet from the words of others about what they know of Jesus. And in John 6 verse 42, again, a little complaint comes. They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How then can he say, 'I've come down from heaven'?" You sort of hear little bits from the people who knew something of Jesus and something of his upbringing. So there we just skimmed very briefly through the four Gospels to think a little bit of what happens next to that baby in the manger. We see it here a little bit of the things that happened there. Luke tells us of the shepherds, Simeon and Anna. Matthew sort of steps in then with the visit of the Magi and the escape to Egypt. He then tells us they head to Nazareth, as Luke does too. Luke tells us of the visit later on when Jesus is 12 to the temple. Then a little bit of silence again. Then we have the ministry of John the Baptist, Jesus being baptized and then tempted, beginning to meet some of the disciples. A bit of a ministry perhaps down in Judea. Then John the Baptist is arrested, and the ministry really begins then in Galilee. After that, sort of piecing together something of a timeline there of Jesus' life. Well, we've thought of those four Gospels and the different perspectives, little details they can give us. I just wanted to draw out four simple things, learning from the early years of Christ. First thing, the ordinariness. The ordinariness of his life. As well as our four Gospels, there are other so-called Gospels too. And some of them give a lot more details of Jesus' childhood. Very colourful they are. Very fanciful they are. Sometimes just almost laughable, really. And it is believed that they were written far later on. Not really God's word. Maybe there's a few bits and bobs that might come in of interest. But most of it, I don't think, can be particularly relied upon. The gist from the Bible, from these four Gospels that were inspired by the Holy Spirit, is that actually much of his life was pretty ordinary. As we sang in our carol at the beginning, once in Royal, for he is our childhood pattern. Day by day, like us, he grew. He was little, weak and helpless. Tears and smiles like us, he knew. Jesus was thoroughly ordinary. No one expected anything more of Jesus. You notice that in their complaints, don't you? That when Jesus does do something unusual later on in his adult life, no, everyone turns around and goes, what? How could this happen to Jesus that we know? They go to Nazareth and he becomes the son of the carpenter, as Matthew recollects in his gospel. And Mary and Joseph go on to have at least four more sons, whose names were told, and some daughters too. They're an ordinary family. Again, we need to dismiss those sort of fanciful details of Mary being some superhuman saint and so on. No. No, she just had an ordinary family. Her and Joseph, they were ordinary individuals. They're given this task of raising Jesus. But they had a bigger family that came along afterwards too. And Jesus grew. Day by day, like us, he grew. We sing, and that's what Luke tells us. Luke chapter 2, that Jesus grew, verse 40, became strong and was filled with wisdom. Tells us again in verse 53 that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. He grew taller. This is after he's 12. He became an adolescent. He became a young man. He grew in height. So that he was normal, wasn't he? And at some point, Joseph disappears from the story. Apart from that one reference in John, which we just read, that they complain and say, oh, we know his parents, Joseph and Mary. That's the only time in Jesus' adult life that they particularly refer to Joseph. And we wonder, because he never appears in the narrative, we meet Jesus at Jesus' mother and some brothers and so on in some of the stories, but we never hear of Joseph again. So we wonder whether Joseph might have died. And as Mark records, Jesus himself becomes the carpenter. Is this not the carpenter that they laugh? That was Jesus. So maybe he had to assume that role of providing for his family. We think Jesus' ministry began when he was more like 30. What did he do once he'd become a teenager? Started helping Joseph. He's the son of the carpenter, and then he becomes the carpenter, it seems. And there are hints, aren't there, in the Gospels of even later on in his ministry, of his care and love for Mary. And the ordinariness of Jesus' life. There's all the excitement around his birth. And then things just settle down. And Jesus lives a quiet life. He doesn't do anything unexpected, really. Until his ministry then begins. He's baptized, tempted, and so on. Ordinariness of it. And that's important for us to realize as we can sing, for Jesus feels for our sadness and shares in our gladness. He's like us in every way. If Jesus had, from the day one right the way through his life, lived some sort of superhuman life, then it wouldn't really be true to say Jesus understands us, does he? If Jesus was always constantly doing these superhuman things, we'd go, well, what does Jesus understand of an ordinary bloke like me and my struggles and yours? But Jesus was ordinary. He understood what it was like. He grew up. He knew what it was like to be a child. He knew what it was like to be a teenager. He knew what it was like to be a working adult and the rest of it. He lived through those things. He was ordinary. He learned to walk. He learned to talk. He would have fallen over and grazed his knee. He would have got coughs and colds. He'd have learned to be a carpenter and he'd have chopped his finger a little bit. He'd have hammered himself once with a nail. You know, he'd have done the ordinary things, the experiences of life. He was a friend. He was a neighbour. He had brothers and sisters. You know, he understood what life was like for us. He shares with us in it. So he is our sympathetic high priest now up in heaven, because he knew what it was like to live 30-odd years as an ordinary person. And he can help us. He gives us grace in our time of need because he knows what it's like for us in those things. Also, another application is that there's nothing wrong with a quiet, ordinary life. In our culture, there's so much drama, isn't there, attached to the celebrities and their extraordinary lives and the millionaires. And they're the ones who are there in the magazines. They're the ones who are recorded in the newspapers, aren't they? These unusual lives amongst people who have billions and people who are famous the world over. And sometimes we can sort of feel a little bit disgruntled, perhaps, or think, my life seems so inferior. It's just so normal. But it was good enough for Jesus, wasn't it? He lived a quiet life in Nazareth. There's barely any record of him ever leaving the town. He lives there, one place, one job, a tradesman, carpenter, works hard. He provides for his mum, I guess, after his dad might have passed away. He looks after his brothers and sisters. It's ordinary stuff. But the value in that, that's not to be disparaged. It's a good thing. Maybe if you look over back over 2020 Thorn and think it was a very quiet, ordinary year. It's quite okay. It's quite okay, the ordinary life, even that Jesus lived there too. On to another thing. The lowness. Well, you could say lowliness, but I really want to emphasise the lowness of his life. A step further, a step lower than just being ordinary, Jesus actually lives a life that is so low. Such humble circumstances, such poor circumstances. Jesus voluntarily takes such a low position in the society, in all these things that he does. We mentioned this morning, it'd be entirely reasonable for Jesus planning coming to earth to be thinking, well, it would be better for him to be born in an influential family, someone rich, someone well-to-do. Think of all the places that could take him. But he doesn't. It begins right with his birth. He's laid in a manger because there's no room for him. He's visited by shepherds, the despised group of people. They're the ones who come visiting. Then after the visit of the wise men, Jesus becomes part of a family of refugees. Asylum seekers they are. They go fleeing from Herod to be out of the country. They're political refugees. Asylum seekers looking for somewhere safe because there's a threat to Jesus and the family. That's Jesus' first year or two. Fearful, hiding out, keeping a very low profile. Most people guess that there were quite a few others who had to leave Judea for many reasons, often King Herod related. And so they think there were little communities of Jews living in some of the Egyptian cities, especially on the coast. And they thought, oh, maybe they're out there. Well, you happen to live in a shanty town, little squatters' settlement of tents and things, outside the city. Because the people of Egypt didn't really want them there either. That was his early life. And then afterwards, Mary and Joseph hear of the death of Herod, and they start a journey back. And then we have this sort of a bit where, well, when Herod heard that Archelaus was governing there in the place of Herod, well, he thinks, we won't go to Bethlehem, but instead they go to Nazareth, being born by God in a dream. Maybe Mary and Joseph thought, well, once we go back, we'll go back to Bethlehem. That's where Jesus should be, shouldn't it? In Judea. Maybe there's even an implication that's what they thought might happen. But anyway, they don't. They're warned by God. They're concerned about Archelaus, who's the new king there. And they head to Nazareth. A completely out-of-the-way backwater, of course, where Mary and Joseph had been before. Luke tells us that they'd been there originally. And so they call him a Nazarene. And we picked up in John's Gospel that Nathanael, when he hears of Jesus of Nazareth, he laughs. Said, Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? And that's the place God chose. The lowness of it. That Jesus lives that life. He's a refugee, an asylum seeker. They live in this despised little backwater where nothing good comes from. He's the servant. He's a tradesman. We notice the condescending voices later on of the people who criticise Jesus. Like, what? How can Jesus be a teacher? How could Jesus have anything worthwhile to say? He's a carpenter. That's who he is. He's a peasant. That's what they insult him with. The lowness of Jesus. Isn't that remarkable, isn't it, to think of that? That Jesus was prepared to do, to come as a servant. And again, those things are utterly despised. They were in Jesus' age. They still are today, aren't they? But hear the value that God places upon them. Nothing important in man's sight. But this was important to God. It fulfills all that he's spoken before. All these places. Out of Egypt I called my son. He will be called a Nazarene. Matthew says, oh, it's all just as God intended it to be. Third thing, the humbleness. Those other ones, thinking of going to Egypt and going to Nazareth and so on, we might almost say Jesus had no active choices in those things. He was a baby, a toddler after all. Mary and Joseph are deciding those things for him. But then when we see Jesus starting to consciously think about things himself, well, we have that story that Luke records for us of Jesus being the age of 12. It's quite an interesting sort of age, isn't it? Later on, Jews began to have a bar mitzvah when someone's 13. That doesn't really happen in the Bible. It happened centuries later. But perhaps there was still this idea of there sort of being a bit of a coming of age. Maybe less than 12, you're really a child. They didn't really use the word teenager either, but it's that sort of idea that Jesus is now becoming a bit more grown up. He's not quite an adult, but he's not quite a tiny child either. He's 12. And he goes to the temple. And you know the story of how he stays there and Mary and Joseph return without him and then have to go back and look for them. We'll look more at that in a moment. But then he goes with them. And Luke summarises it in Luke chapter 2 and verse 51. And Jesus went down with them. Everyone always goes down out of Jerusalem. And then came to Nazareth and was subject to them. That's quite a profound truth in that little phrase, isn't there? And was subject to them. That was Jesus beginning to stand on his own two feet. 12-year-old, getting bigger, and so on. And he goes back to Nazareth and was subject to them. Next time we read of him, he's 30-odd. He was subject. He humbled himself to Mary and Joseph. If anyone had a reason for teenage defiance, it would be Jesus, wouldn't it? He's the Son of God. He's the Word of God. The wisdom of God. And he had sinful, foolish, ordinary parents. If anyone would defy their parents, it would be Jesus, wouldn't it? But he doesn't. He humbles himself to them. He follows their instruction. He listened to Mary and Joseph. He did what they asked him to as a son. Because they were put upon above him. They were his parents. That must have been a strange experience, wasn't it? We all remember times, don't we, perhaps, when we were teenagers, or probably still are, and we think we know best. We're always convinced we know best, and our parents are silly. And they got it completely wrong, don't we? But Jesus really would have had times when he did really know best. Know that his parents were being a bit foolish about something, whatever. He would have mustered at times, but he didn't. He didn't defy them. He humbled himself. That's what he did. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, again right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we read, so he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, as his custom was, and went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. He went week in, week out. His custom was to go to the synagogue. What horrendous preaching he must have heard there. Because later on, we find the people of Nazareth exactly rejecting him. So that was the kind of Bible knowledge they'd been built up in. The preaching he had to put up with sinful, foolish preachers. And if anyone would have pointed out, hang on a minute, you need to stop preaching. Hang on a minute, I know best. If anyone would have interrupted the preaching, it could have been Jesus. But he doesn't. He humbles himself. He humbled himself to the human authorities, to everything that happened. That's what he did. We sing it in Once in Royal. Through his wondrous childhood, he would honour and obey, love and watch the lowly mother in whose gentle arms he lay. Christian children, but not just children, adults too, all must be mild, obedient, good as he. Learning from Jesus, the humility that he showed. Luke tells us he was in favour with God and men. He was a good friend. He was obedient. He was respectful. He was hardworking. He was a good neighbour, a good tradesman. All those things were important, weren't they? He was in favour with God and men. In some ways, so superior to everyone that he rubbed shoulders with. But he humbled himself constantly. Lastly, the uniqueness of Jesus. We thought in those other captures, in some ways, how like us he is, but different really, isn't it? Luke chapter 2, verse 40, tells us the child grew and became strong in spirit. The Spirit's got a capital letter sometimes in some of the translations. Filled with wisdom, the grace of God was upon him. So he is like us. And then again, he's not. He's filled with the Spirit, filled with wisdom. The grace of God is on him in such a special way. Verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, in favour with God and men. He's increasing in wisdom, and he is pleasing to God in everything he does. And we have that incident of Jesus there in the temple at the age of 12. And these are the first recorded words of Jesus. When Mary and Joseph finally find him in the temple, he says, Luke chapter 2 verse 49, why did you seek me? Did you not know I must be about my Father's business? First words are important, aren't they? Maybe your parents recorded yours, Mama, Dada, something like along those lines. Well, Jesus would have learnt all of those things too. But the first recorded words in the Bible of Jesus is this. Why did you seek me? Did you not know I must be here about my Father's business? There's Jesus at the age of 12, and he knows who he is. He's talking about being in the Father's house, about the Father's business. We didn't use that phrase particularly, but Jesus does, because of the unique relationship he has. He knows who he is. He's beginning to be thinking about the Father's business, the Father's task that he's given them to do. And that's what he's going to do, isn't it? He's the unique one. And so we begin to see that. As then he becomes an adult, he goes to be baptized, and John the Baptist protests, some knowledge at least of who Jesus was and the life he'd lived up until that point. But Jesus says, no, we've got to fulfill all righteousness. And then he's baptized, and their voice speaks from heaven, this is my son. With him, I'm well pleased. He is the pleasing one. He's done everything perfectly. He's without sin. He's lived 30 years under sinful parents, in a sinful town, in a backward place. He's done it all perfectly. And now he's being baptized. Now he's ready to really launch into the mission to save people. And the Father says, he's pleasing in every single way. He's tempted. As the story carries on, but he's victorious in it all. His ministry begins. Mary at the wedding when they ran out of wine. Front hall. You should listen to Jesus. There's these little hints of what's going to happen as Jesus' ministry begins. But they're just keeping ourselves to one little part of those early years of Christ. Those amazing things, they're both true. He's like us in every way. He understands our sadness and our gladness. The tears and smiles like us, he knows. At the same time, he's so different. He's the Son of God. Even though we sort of glimpse little bits of it in his childhood life, in his early life or so. He's the Son of God who's come to save sinners. And yes, he lives these 30 quiet years. And then he sets to the task. Absolutely, resolutely heading then to teach truth, to gather disciples, to head to the cross, to die in our place, as we were thinking this morning. And so as we skim, just think a tiny bit this evening, well, that early years of Jesus, trace the babe from the manger to the cross. All of those things that Jesus had done to bring salvation to us. Are we trusting in him? Have we recognised that beautiful, unique gift of Christ? Not leaving him there in the manger, but recognising the child, teenager, the adult, the saviour that he became. Let's sing one last carol to finish. Number 200 in our hymn books, Child in the Manger. And in the second verse, once the most holy child of salvation, gentle and lowly, he lived below. Now as our glorious, mighty Redeemer, see him victorious over each foe.